Today we are in the book of Job. Some people believe that Job may have been the very first book of the Bible written. Not 100% sure who wrote it. Some people think that it may have been written, that Job may have been a contemporary of Abraham, which goes back to about 2000 B.C. And yet, it is a contemporary piece of work. Jean-Paul Sartre, in his work called Being and Nothingness, now that's a bestseller right there, Being and Nothingness, he wrote, "Man is a useless passion." Franz Kafka, author and existential philosopher, said as much in his book, The Trial. The main character in the story, Joseph K., asks, "What is the purpose of this enormous organization? How are we to avoid those in office becoming deeply corrupt when everything is devoid of meaning?" Everything is devoid of meaning. Man is a useless passion. On the one hand, I want to say, well, these existential philosophers really have too much time on their hands. And sometimes I think, I wonder if these guys ever had jobs. However, when asked whether they think that that there is meaning and purpose in life, nearly three quarters of the people asked across the globe, thousands and thousands of them, say that often and sometimes they ask the question, is there meaning in life? Additionally, I've done maybe 50 funerals over the years, maybe more. I have not counted them. But the number one question that I am asked of the survivors is, why did God take him or her and leave me? In its essence, it's the same question. It is a search for meaning. Author, physician, and professor Atul Gawande tells of a doctor working in a nursing home who persuaded its administrator to bring in dogs, cats, parakeets, a colony of rabbits, and even a group of laying hens to be cared for by the residents. The results were notable. The residents began to wake up and come to life. People who we had believed, they said, weren't able to speak, began speaking. People who had been completely withdrawn and non-ambulatory started coming to the nurse's station and saying, "Well, I'll take that dog for a walk." All the parakeets were adopted and were named by the residents. The use and need for psychotropic drugs for agitation dropped precipitously to 38% of its previous level, and deaths fell 15%. All because they brought in something that gave meaning to their existence. Anton Chekhov's play, The Three Sisters, and the character Marcia says that life must have meaning, and adds, "I think man ought to have faith or ought to seek a faith, or else life is empty." Empty. You've got to know what you're living for, or else it's all nonsense and waste, says Chekhov. When we are troubled by great loss, or when we're experiencing some great pain, those questions having to do with meaning and purpose in life, they're amplified. And it's like a pebble that you throw into a lake, like this lake out here. You throw a pebble in there, and you get these radiating waves. And so in pain, the question of meaning radiates to those around us as they are troubled by expressions of pain. Such is the story of Job. Job is a story of human suffering to an extreme, and It asks the question of meaning from a theocentric perspective or approach. Theocentric meaning God at the center. Who is God? What is his nature? What has he done? What can he do? The book of Job also rehearses some weak, man-centered attempts to reconcile Job to the suffering he experiences. And it's at the end of the story, Job chapter 42, 1 through 6, that we see Job relaxing with trust in God's oftentimes unseen purposes. So I want to take a look at those last six verses here. But before we do, I want us to take a look at the life and friends of Job. The story of Job tells the story of, by all outward appearances, a good man. A wealthy man with, by all outward appearances, a good family. Here's what we read about Job in Job chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him seven sons and three daughters. That's a full quiver right there. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people in the East. Job becomes overwhelmed by his troubles, and there are plenty of that. He's stripped of his wealth, he's stripped of his family, he's stripped of his health, and he doesn't know why God has done this to him. So the story is a search for meaning, for suffering narrowly, and then a meaning for life broadly. Only the reader knows the reason why God has brought these things upon him, that God is teaching the devil about the nature and meaning of the essential nature of mankind. Job has three friends in the story. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, all of whom try to impress upon Job a path to the meaning of suffering and suggest to him the way forward. And they're joined in counsel by another friend, Elihu. Well, I say friend. I call them all so-called friends. The friends try to console as well as counsel, and they try to explain to Job that what has happened, the meaning of what has happened, is connected to his sin. One is reminded of Jesus and his apostles happening upon a man who was blind from birth, and the apostles' query reflects the same worldview as Job's friends. That is, that calamity, all calamity, is traceable to the relative sinfulness of the victim. So Jesus' apostles said in John chapter 9, verse 2, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? What we regard as the search for meaning in their tragedy. Instead of accepting their advice to repent so as to make peace with God, Job insists on his own innocence and questions the justice of God's treatment. It brings some conflict when you read this book because of the questions that are asked. But then we see, after Job and his friends, we see the trauma of the transcendent. After Elihu, the fourth friend's appeal, and Job's rejection of Elihu's counsel, God himself, the transcendent one, adds counsel with precious little consolation. And I've read pieces of this before. I've not read this piece, but I'm going to read this. It's a little painful to listen to, and it's going to take a few minutes. So strap in, and I'm going to read this section where God puts things in perspective for Job. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge. Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt, to bring rain on a land where no man is, and the desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and the desolate land, and to make the ground sprout with grass? Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth? And who has given birth to the frost of heaven? The waters become hard like stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maserote in their season, or can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you, Job? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding to the mind? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Or who can tilt the water skins of the heavens where the dust runs into a mass and the clods stick fast together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their thickets? Who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God for help and wander about for lack of food? Then we go into the next chapter, chapter 39. Now, keep in mind, I've already cut out about half of this. Chapter 39. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads his wings towards the south? Is it your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? Or on the rock he dwells and makes his home? Or the rocky crag and stronghold? From there he spies his prey. His eyes behold it from far away. His young ones suck up blood. And where the slain are, there he is. Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Well, that's pretty intense. But this is what Job was begging for. He was begging for that statement of God. Now, I'm not sure he wanted it quite that way, and I think that the content he would have liked to adjust a little bit, but that's what came back as he challenged God. And all I can say is that with the author of Hebrews, who said in Hebrews 10:31 that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I can recall a time when I told Carrie that in the 35 plus years of her marriage, I had never been critical of her. Pause for derisive laughter. As the words left my mouth, I wanted to snatch them back. In that moment, I had an epiphany. It was a half a second too late. There are a variety of ways to be critical. And as it turns out, I'm really quite critical. Just not in the way I was thinking in that moment. Job was faced with meeting a holy God, a transcendent God. Who is the purpose of our lives? This is important because this lies at the heart of the book of Job. A transcendent God is the purpose, is the meaning in our lives. Behind this is the idea that meaning in life is found and not created. If God is the meaning of life, then we find God. We don't create a new God in order to give us meaning. God reminded Job that there is, in fact, a God, and Job is not him. Job was wrapped up in himself and in his pain. It's not uncommon. And as we said before, God whispers in our pleasures and shouts to us in our pain. As we read, God was shouting after a fashion at Job. After years of research, Doctors Raymond Hull and Lawrence Peter wrote a book entitled The Peter Principle. And it unfolds the axiom that people in a corporate environment tend to rise to the level of their incompetence. You know how that happens. You excel at this level, so you get promoted. And you excel at this level, and you get promoted. You excel at this level, and you get promoted. And up here, you're incompetent. So you don't go any further. So it was really quite a revelation when they did the research on this too. But Hull and Peter, they mention two categories of people who escape that trap of the Peter Principle. And the two classes of people who escape the trap of rising to the level of their incompetence are the super incompetent and the super competent. You see, the super incompetent don't rise to the level of their incompetence because they're already there. The interesting fallout of their study was the super competent. The super competent never rose to the level of incompetence because they were a threat to their bosses, so they were never able to get that high. They were mired in their climb up the corporate ladder, and they never reached incompetence because their bosses would never promote them for fear that they would take their job. It's uncomfortable to be around superiority. Dr. R.C. Sproul tells the story of a student who in his class was a solid 4.0 student. She excelled, not just academically, but in whatever she did, she excelled. And one day she came into Dr. Sproul's office at Gordon College and she burst into tears. She couldn't get a date. She couldn't get a date because she was a threat to all the men. It's uncomfortable to be around perfection. Jesus was preaching. So many people gathered by the side of the lake, the sea, that Jesus said, we need to get out. So he got in Peter's boat and they pushed out. And Jesus kept preaching and he talked to Peter. He said, you've been fishing all night. I understand that. This is my translation. But throw your nets out on the other side. And they started pulling in the catch of fish. They had been fishing all night. They hadn't caught anything. But as they pulled in the net, it was so big that the nets began to break the catch of fish. Peter fell at Jesus' feet and said, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. In fact, that in large measure is why Jesus was crucified. It's hard to be around perfection, and holiness is a lot to be around, let alone the incomprehensible size of Almighty God who created the cleft where the waters flow. Job and his friends, and then the transcendent God, and third, the human response to a heavenly rendezvous. Job's crushed. He has met God and takes his proper place, but his is the appropriate response to meeting perfection and incomprehensible hugeness. Three things I want to say about this. First of all, Job learns that God's purposes are resolute. Job 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. God is resolute in His purposes. And it's a consistent theme throughout the Bible. In Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing relative to the Almighty, and He does according to His will among the host of heavens and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" In the New Testament, the book of Ephesians, Rachel read it earlier. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. God's purposes are resolute. They're going to happen. Since God's purposes are resolute, and He works all things after His purposes, which is the same concept of meaning, the purpose of His will, there's always meaning to be found in God and in His purposes. It's when we try to create purposes or meaning outside of that, that we end up as Sartre and say, man is a useless passion. So, the first thing we want to say is God's purposes are resolute, and Job learns that. Job also learns of human finitude, that human beings are finite, that we're rather puny, and we are fallible. Francis Schaeffer used to refer to this as the mannishness of man. We are finite, and we're fallible. And Job discovers this as he listened to God's speech. And so Job says in Job 42, verse 3, "You asked, who is this that obscures my plans with knowledge?" Which, incidentally, was a quote that we read from God in chapter 38. "Surely I spoke of the things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know." Job is acknowledging the fact that he is a finite human being. He owns the fact of God's sovereignty. Job owns the fact that he is, in fact, guilty of all charges. Job owns that he is ignorant of divine counsel. And Job owns the fact that he has been rash and presumptuous in his speaking. So Job learns that God's purposes are resolute. Job learns that he is, in fact, finite, a finite and fallible human. And finally, Job sees God. And it is really much like God's appearing in other instances throughout the Bible. For instance, Gideon would see God. And when he saw God, he feared that he would die. Samson's parents had that same experience. They saw God and they said, "Surely we will die, for we have seen God." As I said, it's hard to be around perfection. And like Isaiah, who said, "Woe is me, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Job's response to his encounter with God is, in Job 42:5, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Well, when Job owns those things and Job comes to the end of himself, the Lord restores family and fortune, and Job understands where he fits in and where pain and suffering fit in God's economy. And in 20 minutes, that is the book of Job. What is the takeaway? What do we learn from this? Well, I think the first thing that we learn, the first of three, is that we have deeply embedded sin patterns in our life. I think every one of us has embedded sin patterns, attitudes and behaviors that are such a part of our routine that we're unaware of them. We don't even know that they exist until we're jolted out of our spiritual complacency. Sadly, sometimes it takes adversity for us to realize these patterns. And that's why we need to be careful of trying to remove a speck out of somebody's eye, when in fact we have logs in our own eyes. So I think this passage teaches us humility in how we look at other people and how we view ourselves. The second takeaway, we learn that meaning in life is found and not created. Hinduism teaches karma, that we're reincarnated again and again and again based on the actions of that former life. Buddhism teaches that suffering is an illusion and it is to be dealt with stoic detachment. The Greek philosophers taught that there was a certain nobility in suffering and that suffering should be embraced. And while the existential secularists that we mentioned at the beginning, Kafka and Sartre, they found no meaning in life, Christianity teaches that suffering is often unfair, but it is a reality. It's not always noble, but suffering can bring meaning into your life. And Tim Keller suggests can make you something great. So number two, we learn meaning in life is found and not created. Number three, good comes from evil. For Job, there was great tragedy, but there was a green shoot of hope and meaning that comes up. Job chapter 42 and verse 3. Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. And while Job's plight seemed undeserved, but was not, Job believed that there would be another one who would come who was completely innocent and who embraced suffering, and he embraced his own death for our benefit. How was it that Job could be crushed, yet speak as one who had been liberated? It was because he knew of a Redeemer who was crushed, whose flesh was torn off of him. And he carried with him the knowledge that there was another place, heaven. We sang about it earlier. Heaven that lay ahead. So Job found meaning because of God who was resolute. In Job 19, verses 25 through 27, this was the core of what Job believed. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last will stand upon this earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. And my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Maybe today you're suffering and in pain, but you're trying to create meaning out of your pain rather than turning to the Redeemer and finding the meaning that he himself gave already. I've talked with a great many people whose lives are cracking up, but they resist the message of Job that there is a Redeemer who provides hope and meaning. But that hope and meaning has to be received. The gospel is that we are way more flawed than we ever dared imagine. But the love and grace of God and the hope that comes with it is greater than we ever dared hope. But it has to be received. The Bible says, but to as many as received him, Jesus Christ, to as many he gave the right to become sons of God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That gospel goes to a great depth in our hearts. And it's worth preaching that message to yourself every day. Would you pray with me? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy to us. We thank you that you created purpose in this life and you demonstrate purpose. And you told us that suffering and death, they're part of the curriculum, but that you have overcome suffering and death as you rose on the third day and now have ascended and are sitting with the Father on high. God, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be, because indeed there is a Redeemer. We make our prayer in the name of Jesus, who is our strong Savior. Amen.